come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we came to the end of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Today, we will begin looking at chapter 2. But before I do, I want to make a couple of points and then tie in chapter 1 with chapter 2. The ancient Hebrew and Greek languages are very different from our modern ones, including English. In Christ's day, the books of the Bible did not have chapter divisions or verse numbers. There were no capital or small case letters, no commas, periods, quotation marks, or anything of the like. They did have book and paragraph distinctions, but that is about all. It was only in the 13th century that chapter divisions came into being, and it wasn't until the 16th century when chapters were broken down even further into verses. The adding of chapters and verses was a very good idea, since it has made it easier for both preachers and lay people to minister, study, and memorize God's Word. There is one negative that comes out of the creation of chapters and verses, but it has to do with how we read rather than the divisions themselves. Chapters and periods cause people to conclude that a thought has been ended and another is beginning. There are many times when the thought of one chapter flows into another, yet we can fail to pick this up because it is easy for us to think that the end of a chapter, paragraph, or sentence is also the end of a thought. Well, this is true with chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. Peter stated in chapter 1 that we are to be holy because God is holy, and then he went on to give some practical application to this thought. When we get to chapter 2, Peter is still dealing with the practical application of holiness, and the closing verses of chapter 1, which is on the frailty of man, leads the way into chapter 2. Let me read the last two verses of chapter 1. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter is quoting from Psalms 103, verses 15 and 16, and from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. The scriptures have much to say on the frailty of man, and the Lord keeps reminding us of this reality so that we do not get high-minded and forget that we are in desperate need of Jesus to save us and make us holy. A right knowledge of our humanity should cause us to grow dependent upon the Lord, who alone has the authority and power to make us holy and help us to live holy according to his perfect standard. We have the hardest time understanding our frailty when life is good and easy, when we are prospering and flourishing. The temptation is great in such times to trust in self and to think that we have accomplished all this through our own wisdom and talent. Peter is striving to burst the humongous bubble of our overinflated egos so that we do not find ourselves resisting God, since God opposes the proud, to use the words of Peter and of James. Let me read verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As I have mentioned in past podcasts, we need to pay attention to transitional words such as therefore or wherefore, depending on what translation you are reading. This tells us that what was just stated is tied into what is about to be said. If we want to understand what Peter is saying in chapter 2, then we must keep in mind what he said in chapter 1, especially in the prior two verses. I want to tie these verses together so we can see the correlation to each other. Because we are frail, we are here today and gone tomorrow. We must rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. As a result, we should live like newborn babes that crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Why should we rid ourselves of sin and crave pure spiritual milk like newborn babes? Because we have tasted that the Lord is good. Now we will turn our attention to the individual points Peter makes in these three verses. I do not know how it could get any plainer than what Peter stated on how we are integrally involved in the saving of our souls. Now don't get your shackles up over that statement before you hear all that I have to say on it. Jesus is the only Savior, and I am constantly affirming this truth, so there's no need for me to go over that right now. Whether you like it or not, and whether you believe it or not, we all have a free will that has a say in the matter of our salvation. Otherwise, what Peter said would be absolutely meaningless. Why would he tell us to rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind if we did not have a part to play in our salvation? If we are eternally secure, then this is a meaningless statement as well. If being one of the elect means that we have no say over our salvation, then why would Peter write this? The NIV tells us that we must rid ourselves, while the King James states that we should lay aside. The Greek word means to put away, whether literally or figuratively, to cast off, lay apart, lay aside, and to put away or to put off. Both the New International Version and the King James Version are accurately translating the word. The idea coincides with the putting off of old clothes that have become worn and useless. We are not to take off our old clothes so we can wash and mend them because they are beyond repair. Therefore, they are worthless. This means that we are to rid ourselves of them by casting them away. Our old way of life is so corrupt that there is no way we can, through our own ability, make ourselves acceptable to God. We must cast aside the old way of life through the grace of God so that we can begin a new way of life. The illustration Peter presents is of a newborn baby that has cast aside the mother's womb to be born into this world. If we do not cast aside and rid ourselves of our old way of life, then the womb of this world will become our tomb. And to try to return to the womb of this world after we have been born is sure to inflict death upon us. Peter is presenting a very strong image that we must throw off the world with all of its damnable ways so that we can begin a whole new life with Christ. Jesus was even more graphic when he said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, "Woe to the world because of such things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." This section of Scripture was a common theme in the Savior's preaching because we see the same message in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. The point is very serious, so we should pay close attention to what Jesus is preaching. Sin is far more evil than we can imagine, and its consequences are far more serious than we could ever conceive. We cannot deal kindly with sin, no matter how much we love it or how long we have harbored it in our hearts and minds. This is a life or death situation. Jesus was not literally wanting us to gouge out an eye or cut off a hand or foot, because neither acts possess the power to deliver the human heart from its love and passion for sin. Jesus teaching that we must aggressively and decisively cut off or crucify sin, because if we do not kill sin, it will kill us. Because we are frail and will soon stand before God in judgment, we must rid ourselves of every expression of sin so that we will be accepted by God when we breathe our last. We can see that Peter has not yet left the subject of holiness, only expanded it to touch on various aspects of life. Peter then tells us to rid ourselves of five things: all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Of course, we know that this is not the entire list of sins that we are called to crucify. So why did Peter pick these sins to point out? To understand this, we must look back at what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." The list Peter gives is one that consists of the sins that are common among believers. They are sins that affect the fellowship of the saints, which in turn affect our testimony to the world.
So let's look at each of these sins and see how they are absolutely contrary to what it means to sincerely and deeply love fellow followers of Jesus. Peter specifically stated that we are to get rid of all malice. Webster's dictionary defines malice as the desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering on another, either because of a hostile impulse or out of deep-seated meanness, such as malice and spite for a lifelong enemy. But that is a modern definition to a particular kind of evil that consists of a disposition to injure others without cause. Strong's Concordance gives us the Greek definition, which is badness, depravity, and wickedness. This presents a more general idea of evil rather than just the desire to harm another person. But we must remember that our sin always harms other people in one way or another. Peter clarified his statement by using the word all, which means that we are to put off every expression of evil in our lives. Jesus used the word once in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, where it is translated as evil. When Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, he used the same Greek word saying, "Repent of this wickedness." The remaining 9 times the word is used in the epistles, it is translated in the King James Version as malice or malicious. I think that the idea is that we need to rid ourselves of every expression of depravity, evil, and wickedness so that we can rightly love the brotherhood of believers. Any sin will in one way or another hinder our ability to love others, so we must rid ourselves of it all and at all cost. The next sin Peter listed is deceit, which the King James Version translates as guile. There almost seems to be a succession in these sins as the one leads to the other and then leads to the other. The evil nature of malice leads people into deceit or guile. Webster defines guile as the insidious cunning in attaining a goal, crafty or artful deception, and duplicity. My. I have seen far too much of this in the church. The deceitful power-mongering, people jockeying for position, secret meetings to get rid of the pastor, and on the list goes. Webster defines deceit as the act or practice of deceiving. It is concealment or distortion of the truth for the purpose of misleading or tricking people. It is duplicity, fraud, and cheating. This goes on all the time in the world. Deceit defines politics, even to the highest levels of our government. It runs amok in the sports industry. Look at the lives of celebrities, and you will see that they are full of it. And when you look at the business world, it runs rampant. Deceit should not be in the church in any way, shape, or form, but unfortunately it is. That is why Peter said we must rid ourselves of every manner of deceit and malice. The Greek definition for deceit used here keeps pretty close with the dictionary definition. We are to get rid of every expression of deceit, trickery, and cunning craftiness, all of which are hostile to God, to the nature of love, and to the health of the church. When deceit or guile is operating in the lives of people, it is because we have opened the door to evil. The most evil expressions of deceit is found cloaked in religion. That is how people can be deceptive, yet claim they are led by God. We now come to the sin of hypocrisy, which is what malice and deceit will produce when left uncrucified. The Greek definition of hypocrisy is very interesting because it means to act under a feigned part. In other words, a hypocrite is an actor that plays different roles depending on the situation. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he proclaimed in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." A hypocrite is a person that is one way on the inside, but acts totally different on the outside, which can change with each new situation. How did they do acting in the ancient world? An actor would play various roles and would change those roles by changing a mask he held over his face that was attached to a stick. So with each changing situation, a hypocrite changes faces like an ancient actor. He pretends to be what he is not and at the same time refuses to show what he really is on the inside. Hypocrites can be young or old, rich or poor. The only difference between a young hypocrite and an old one is that the old one has become more skilled at his hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is hostile to God, hostile to the church, and hostile to the nature of love because it is based upon lies and deceit. Hypocrites in the church live one way at home, another at work, and another at church. They can smile at the pastor while their malicious character is looking for a way to stab him in the back. Hypocrites destroy churches and ruin pastors. They drive the lost out of the church and cause the weak to stumble. It is a very ugly sin, a very evil sin. Hypocrites are blind to their sin and justify their actions through deceit, lies, and manipulation. They are the exact opposite of selfless, disinterested love that should define the life of every true follower of Jesus. Peter had seen his share of hypocrites and knew the horrendous damage they can do to the local church, and that is why he commanded us to get rid of hypocrisy. Peter then mentions the sin of envy. Envy is a hatred of others on account of something they possess, either in appearance, character, talent, position, wealth, or possessions. Webster defines it as a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantages, success, or possessions. The poor can envy the rich, and the rich can envy the wealth of other rich people, for envy can never be satisfied. Is this not the very spirit of the world in which we live? And is this not what our world breeds and promotes and glamorizes? This is how the advertising world manipulates people for their own selfish end, and they effectively use this sales tactic because they know it works. Satan used envy in his temptation of Eve by awakening in her the evil that causes us to lust after what our eyes see and what our flesh desires. To what end was Satan laboring? He wanted to fill Adam and Eve with the same pride that ruined him, and then they would pass on to their offspring the evil heart of envy and pride that would ruin them. The devil is relentlessly striving to fill us with envy so that we rise up in pride and discontentment, which puts us at odds with a holy God. At the root of envy is an accusation against God that he is not a good father, that he has not taken good care of us, that he has failed to meet our needs and failed to satisfy our longing desires. There is no way we can be holy and fellowship with a holy God when envy is rooted in our heart and defining our reason for being. Finally, we come to the sin of slander, which Peter qualifies with the phrase, of every kind. This tells us that every expression of slander is repugnant to God because it is contrary to his nature. The King James translates the word evil speaking, which brings to light the very source of slander. The problem with the King James rendering of the word is that it is too general. Though it is true that there should be no evil speaking in the life of a true follower of Jesus, Peter is using a word that is much more specific. The Greek word means defamation of character, backbiting, and is akin to gossip. The word is used only one other time in the New Testament and is found in 2 Corinthians 12:20. This is where Paul is warning the Corinthian church that when he next visits them, he may have to reprove them because of their sin. Among the lists of sins that Paul mentions is slander or backbiting. This has to do with the slander speaking about others. We call this gossip, and the church can be full of it. How many lives have been hurt or even ruined because of the gossip that can fill a church? How many churches have been ravaged by the hideous sin of slander and defamation of people's characters? How many pastors have been driven out of their church because the devil got a hold of somebody's tongue and used them to ruin lives? How many pastors have been devastated by gossip? Many pastors have wayward children that are bitter at the church because they saw people abuse their father. And a vast number of pastors' wives want their husbands to leave the ministry because they are sick and weary of the abuse they see their husband go through and to which they themselves also are victims of. But who is innocent? Who has never stumbled into gossip? Only Jesus is thoroughly innocent of this evil. Though we have all been guilty of slandering people, there is a huge difference between that which someone stumbles into and that which defines the character of a person. Slander and gossip are absolutely contrary to the nature of love and are thoroughly hostile to Christ. To slander the body of Christ is to slander the head of the church. We cannot attack one part of the body and not be guilty of attacking the head. Smash a person's thumb with a hammer, and it will not take long before the head knows what's happened. Though the wound is in the thumb, the head knows the pain. Attack God's ministers and pastors with slander and gossip, and you attack the head of the church, which is Christ. Attack the least in the church, and you attack the head that is tender and caring for the least of these. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 18:6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now that is a very, very serious warning. Peter is commanding us to get rid of slander and gossip because it is detrimental to the cause of Christ. Far too many people have been hurt in the church as a result of slander and gossip. Weak and struggling souls have fled the church deeply wounded over the abuse that is a byproduct of gossip. There is no place for slander and gossip in those that have a passion for Jesus because they know that they cannot be pleasing to God when their tongues are set on fire from hell. As I stated earlier, there appears to be a succession of thought in these sins as one leads to another. Malice leads a person into deceit and guile. Deceit causes a person to become a hypocrite. Hypocrisy produces envy against those whom they are playing a role. Envy breeds slander and gossip. Sins can multiply faster than rabbits or rats. When we give in to one sin, another is pressing hard upon our heart and mind, vying for our attention and laboring to claim our submission. We must rid ourselves of all these sins. How do we rid ourselves of these sins that make us unholy and cause us to live a selfish, destructive life? Peter tells us in verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. First, Peter is referring to newborn or recently born babies. Do newborn babies have problems with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? Absolutely not. Though they do have a sin nature, they as yet have not felt its motions and movements. Newborn babies are the closest thing to innocence that can be found in the race of man. Once they move beyond the stage of development, their sin nature comes alive and they begin to act through it. Peter is not saying that we should be immature in our faith, nor is he only speaking to those that have just been born again. He is teaching that we need to become like newborn babes that are hungry for pure milk and do not live out the evil that is in this world. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babies, but in understanding, be mature." The New International Version translates the word malice as evil. You do not see newborn babies living in sexual sin, watching filth on TV or the internet, swearing like a drunken sailor or teenager, or being filled with hatred and bigotry. To have a heart like this as an adult takes the transforming grace of God and a whole lot of dying to self. This is not an easy thing to attain. Yet it is a wonderful place to be, for just like a newborn babe is free from guilt and regrets, so will those that mature in becoming like newborn babes in spirit and heart. Peter tells us to crave pure spiritual milk. The King James Version renders the phrase, "desire the sincere milk of the word." Pure and sincere refer to the same Greek word that speaks of being without falsehood, unadulterated, pure, and genuine. The King James Version is more accurate in its translation of this phrase because it rightly translates logos as word, which would refer to the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the NIV is more accurate in the translation of the word crave, where the NIV reads desire. Peter purposely used a very strong word that means intense craving. To translate the word as desire does not bring out the strength of the word or the passion with which we should love God's word. Think of a newborn baby. She will wake father and mother in the middle of the night because she is hungry and will continue screaming until that craving is satisfied. This is how we should long for God and for His Word. There is, however, another dimension to this, and it is craving the pure Word of God. In the last days, we are told that people will have itching ears wanting to hear the latest teaching, yet never be satisfied. People want to learn the deep teachings of God's Word, even when they do not know how to live holy, how to have a successful marriage, or how to not be a gossip or hypocrite. The most revolutionary truths in Scripture are the simple teachings that are laid out for us in simple terms. If people lived out the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, they would be turning this world upside down, and their lives would be pure and holy. Instead, they seek out the newest and latest teacher that offers people personal prophecies or one that can tell them how everything is going to happen in the last days. If we want to mature according to God's standard of maturity, then we must love the Word of God and drink it like hungry, growing babies. Peter said we should crave the pure word of God so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. We should be like little children that are not caught in the ugly, wicked world of men with their malice and hypocrisy, but craving the pure word of God and the God of the word so that we mature in Christ's likeness, not in worldliness. Growing up in our salvation is growing up to be like Jesus. When people who call themselves Christians look and act like the world, it is because they are not craving the pure word of God. Instead, they are filled with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When you see a newborn baby that is not hungry, you know that something is wrong, that that child is sick. And if you see a newborn babe that is not growing, you also know that something is not right. So you take the child to the doctor so he can diagnose the problem and help the baby to grow properly. A right diagnosis is imperative for the health of that child. To misdiagnose the baby's problem could prove fatal. So it is with us. When we are not craving the pure word of God, something is terribly wrong. And if we do not correctly diagnose the problem, it could prove fatal. If we are not growing in Christ's likeness, something is absolutely wrong. We are deathly ill, and if the spiritual malady is not properly diagnosed, it could cost us far more than we wish to pay. We often do to ourselves what we would not do to a child. Why are we not concerned about our spiritual health like we are about the physical health of a newborn babe? If the baby dies, he will go to heaven. But if an adult that is spiritually sick dies, it may cost him his soul. Craving God and His Word is proof of spiritual health, and this craving should continue until we die. I want to close out today's lesson by looking at verse 3 that reads, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Of course, we have to tie this verse into the prior two verses to understand what Peter is teaching. So let me give a summary of these verses. We are to get the sin out of our lives because we are frail and will soon stand before God. To do this, we must become like newborn babes that crave the pure word of God. That way we can grow up in our salvation to live and act like Jesus. Why should we do this? Because we have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus where you have surrendered your life to Him and are craving His word? Are you longing to be holy because you have come to know a holy God? To fellowship with a holy God, you must be holy, and the only way that you can be holy is that you must come to Jesus and throw yourself at His feet in deep, heartfelt repentance because you have come to understand that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. You will never be truly saved until you comprehend your need of a Savior, until you are desperate enough to run to Jesus and surrender your life to Him. What about you, dear Christian? When was the last time you tasted that the Lord is good? When was the last time you craved the Word of God or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or the place of secret communion with God in prayer? Are you spiritually sick so that you have not grown more like Jesus for months or even years? Are you in a dead church because you feel comfortable there? Cemeteries are comfortable places too, with all the people lying down in nice, neat little rows, but they are places of death, not life. If you once tasted that the Lord is good, but have moved away from Him, then spiritual death is slowly killing you. And if you do not return to the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will pay a terrible price for your wandering heart. Run to Jesus. Cry out to Him for a hungry, craving heart after Him and His Word. Plead with Him to deliver you from your sin and compromise so that you can grow up to be more like Jesus. He is worth it all.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.